we continue our time together this morning, I am very grateful for this opportunity to stand before you and to talk with you a little bit about the Word of God and some things that are contained within. We're very thankful for the fact that you're here. I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those already given, especially to those who are visiting with us. As always, we want you to know that you're welcome, and it is our prayer that the worship that we have engaged in up to this point in time, and likewise the lesson that I have prepared, will be beneficial and has benefited you today. One of the things that is central to the Christian's life is prayer. And as that is the case, it is appropriate from time to time to spend some portion studying the importance of prayer, the nature of acceptable prayer. We're going to do that in our lesson this morning. We have already, at this point in time in our service, engaged in prayer on multiple occasions, both as we prepared to study in the Bible classes this morning, as well as a part of our worship during this assembly. It certainly should be something that is present and very much an important part of our lives day by day. Prayer is communication with God. We're so grateful that we have the opportunity to talk with Him. He has revealed Himself to us through His Word. We have an opportunity to reveal our thoughts, our desires, our needs to Him as we petition Him in prayer. It is a privilege, it is a blessing that we have as His children. It is not something that is enjoyed by all men. One of the points that we'll make, and I'll just introduce the lesson by asserting that this is the case. We need to recognize that not all have the right to petition God in prayer. I think sometimes people feel that that is the case. This is the right of the children of God to address Him as Father and to pray and make petitions and supplications both for ourselves as well as others. But not all have the relationship with God as Father. For some, God is only a creator and judge. He is not their Father. In order for us to have God as our Father, we must be His children, and we receive that right to address Him and to call out to Him, Abba, Father, as a result of adoption. We are adopted children. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, and as such, the way in which we can enter into that familial relationship which leads to hope and reward, inheritance, is by becoming obedient to the gospel of our Lord. So those who are without, those who have no interest in God and in spiritual things, though they will from time to time in times of duress or times of difficulty, make an appeal to Him. They do not have the right to address Him as Father, as do His children. That's one of the things that I think is important to point out, and we will make a reference to that as the lesson is introduced. But we do want to begin by just emphasizing the importance of praying to God and to praying to God frequently. Now, that's a sentiment that was expressed by the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, exhorted them to pray without ceasing. And when we look at that term, to pray without ceasing, I think that is a phrase that it's difficult to understand somewhat. And in fact, some explanations have been given as to what was meant by that I think are actually a bit inaccurate. When the Apostle Paul says pray without ceasing, it is obvious that that it is not possible for us to never end a prayer. In other words, there are other things that is required of us as we live our lives. There are other acts of worship beside our prayer that we enter into and engage in. So we're not always praying. It is a fact that we spend time sleeping and time eating and time doing other things. And so prayer is not something that is constant, at least the proclaimed prayer. And so some people have said, well, what that really means is that we always ought to have an attitude of prayer. And I think that that's actually a mistake to say that, because there are an awful lot of individuals who might have a prayerful attitude and never actually get around to praying. I think all the Apostle Paul was saying on that occasion is that prayer ought to be a constant part of your life. You should pray, and you should pray often. You should pray whenever you have an opportunity. And there are so many opportunities that we do have to pray, both in a public assembly as well as each day of our lives. Prayers of thanksgiving, petitions and supplications, that can be made. Praise that can be offered up to the Almighty God of heaven. It should be something that is a constant companion to the Christian. It is stated in very clear terms in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says to continue earnestly in prayer and be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And so vigilance is something that is indicative of a person who has it always at the forefront of his mind, who recognizes its importance and is systematic in applying that aspect of the Christian life into his personal practice as a child of God. And this is what is required of us, what is expected of us. But the question arises when we talk about the need for constant prayer is what are the characteristics of such prayer? In other words, we need to know how to pray and what is important as we pray so that our prayers will be accepted of God. We want to spend a little bit of time in our period of worship today in talking about these things. And there are about five that we're going to make note of. Perhaps not an exhaustive study of the subject, but nevertheless, hopefully something that is practical and may be beneficial to each and every one of us. The first thing that we want to emphasize is that a prayer that is offered must be offered in faith. And what we mean by that is the personal faith of the one who is offering the prayer. We're going to talk about the faith in just a few moments' time. But what I'm referring to here is the understanding and acceptance of the sovereignty of God and the fact that He is not only capable, but is also able to answer our prayers and willing. When you have His capability, His ability, and His willingness to answer our prayers, then when we offer our prayers up to God, it is with that understanding that He is and can and will answer those prayers. We offer them in faith in the sense that we believe that Jesus and God, the Father, and through the name of Jesus, that He will indeed accomplish what we desire, what we express in that prayer. Now we're going to give some other parameters as we continue in our discussion. But this first one, I think, is established with some clarity in Matthew chapter 21, at least in as it is expected of a man when he offers up to prayer to do so in faith. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt." So there is the opposite in this context, at least, of faith, is doubting. So if you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but if you ask you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, of course, I want you to notice especially what is stated in verse 22 of that text as he spoke to his disciples. He indicates, first of all, that you need to ask, when you make petitions to God, ask in faith. That is, with this surety that God is capable and willing to deliver to the benefit of his children, of his disciples. And as such, in verse 22, we are told or given the promise that if we pray to God and we ask God, believing that as a result of that, we will indeed receive. Now, I do want you to recognize that this is not a matter of having God at our beck and call, in the sense that God is an automaton, that whatever it is that you ask, if you really believe that He's going to grant that to you, that He is compelled in some way to answer that prayer. Or that there will always be an answer that is an affirmative with regard to those things that we pray for, because that is not the case, and we will see that established very clearly. This has to do with the ability and willingness of God to answer our prayers. Some individuals, when they petition God in prayer, they do not believe that God is actually capable of granting that petition or that desire that we might have or that need that we might have. They think that God is limited in some way, that He's incapable, that it's going to be very, very difficult, if not impossible, for Him to actually come through with regard to what we desire or want. And that person doubts and wavers in his faith. And as a result of that, his prayer is not effective. There are others who think that while God may very well be capable, that surely He's not interested in what I have to say. He's either uninvolved and uninterested in those things, or that perhaps there is some insufficiency on my part to where God is not willing to listen to me. And again, there may be some truth to that based on another principle we're going to establish in a while. But let's at least address this idea of God being disinterested, and that certainly is not so. God is desirous of our welfare and well-being, especially as as Christians and as we make petitions to Him, the idea that God is not listening or that God is perhaps uninterested in our needs and our insufficiencies, this is an absolute absurdity. He is the precious God of heaven who cares and who has taken time to clothe the lilies of the field and to care for the birds of the air. And if He is willing to care for them, how much more so you and I as His children? He is a loving Father. And as such, we ought not to doubt the fact that whatever it is that we make a petition for, whatever request that we have, that God is both capable and interested in fulfilling our needs. And so indeed, this idea of doubting is something that basically cast aspersions upon God. It says that God is either not able or He is not willing, and that is certainly not so. And so as we ask things of God, we must certainly believe that He will be willing to accomplish our desires. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews in verse 6, we are told without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and notice also, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's God. That's His nature. And we must accept that as His nature. He is someone who desires to reward us. Someone who desires to help us and to benefit us. And as we make petitions to God, if we believe, then we will indeed receive. And we're going to emphasize that, and we're going to show how that's so as the lesson continues. But a second point that we want to make along the lines of what constitutes acceptable prayer is that prayer must be offered in harmony with God's will. God ultimately, again, is sovereign. God ultimately is in control. And if we ask something that is not in accord with His will, something that He does not desire, something that He does not think is best for us, something that violates a principle that is established in His will for us, then I think that it's a bit absurd for us to think that in asking for that we will receive an affirmative answer. Now, again, when we talk about the type of prayer is acceptable, often it may be that we will make a petition that is not in accord with His desires for us. God knowing best, God knowing what is most profitable or beneficial to us. It may be that God may refrain from granting the wishes of our heart, knowing that what we desire is not what is best for us. So in that sense, it is not in accord with His will. And so although He answers that prayer, the answer is in the negative rather than in the affirmative. And we trust in God and His wisdom and in His sovereignty that He will make those decisions and grant our petitions as He desires and as He wills. But what I'm talking about more here is the fact that there are individuals who, as they offer up petitions to God, that their heart is not right and that they have not only an incorrect understanding of God's desires and will for us, but that they are actively asking for things that are contrary to what is revealed by God in His will. If we have the idea that God is going to make an exception in regard to His will simply because we pray for that exception, then we are mistaken. Let me give just a very typical a scenario in which this is done. Don't know how many times and circumstances where we have heard excuses given as to why an individual is not amenable or accountable to all of the various commands given with regard to salvation. The Bible very clearly reveals that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The Bible is replete with passages indicating the necessity, as a response to the gospel of Christ, that an individual be baptized to have his sins washed away. There's a tremendously large group of religious people today that try to explain away the necessity of baptism. They'll try to explain away the necessity of it in a particular instance. They'll try to raise exceptions about individuals who may be in dire circumstances or individuals who may be precluded in some way to obey this physical command, and how that exceptions might be made and that we might pray to God and ask for such exceptions to be given. In other words, God, you said for me to do this, but I don't want to do it. I want to do something else. So maybe if I pray, God's going to set aside His will and do something that is not in accord with His desires for mankind. And And I think that's a bit absurd. It's a bit presumptuous for us to say, God, it doesn't apply to me. And so I'm going to petition you to make an exception on my part, an exception in my case. And so they ask amiss. And that would be just one example of among many. Another thing would be worldliness. And we're going to make note of that as we look at the text. But I want you to notice in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, we are told that the confidence that we have in Him is that if we ask anything according to His will, He answers us. And so He hears us. And this idea of God answering our prayers and hearing our prayers is in so much as we are asking and petitioning in accord with His will. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 40, when He came to the place, He said to His disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," there in the garden, and He withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I want you to notice the sentiment expressed by our Lord on this particular occasion. We're aware of it, very familiar with this time in His life where He was in the garden, a time of great tribulation on His part, a time when the final steps were being taken, which would end up with his crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. It was a very difficult thing for Him to submit to God's will on this occasion, and yet His prayer was, though He desired the cup pass, in the recognition of God's will, He determined that God's will be done. If it be possible, if it is your will, take the cup away. But He acknowledged God's will and God's authority, and as such was willing to submit to it and acquiesce to it and to conform Himself to the will of God. That's the attitude that we ought to express as well. The final passage we want to make note of along these lines is James chapter 4 and verse 3. We alluded to worldliness a bit earlier, and I want you to notice what the writer James has to say concerning some individuals who ask inappropriately. He says, concerning your petitions that you make to God, he said, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You ask amiss. Well, what that means is you're asking for these things for the wrong reason. They had selfish ambition here. Selfish desires that were there, and what they were asking of God was not for the benefit of their brothers and sisters. It was not to benefit God. It was not for any spiritual or legitimate purpose, but rather they wanted to gain personally. They wanted to prosper as a result of these things. Now, I just want you to look at that passage. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures, and just ask that question. How often do you see that kind of petition made among the religious people of our day? It seems like that this evangelical practice, you see the televangelists do this especially, but where individuals are asking for money, they're asking for blessings from God, they are asking and they are performing what they call a seed faith action, to where they will say, "I'm in desperate need, and what I desire is money and prosperity, and so I'm going to give, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to receive as a result of that." Their concerns are prurient; they are material. They are asking to desire the reception for their pleasures and their own benefit and welfare, and that of a physical thing, and it's not appropriate. Let me just ask a question. Is it wrong to pray to get an automobile? Think about that a moment. Is it wrong for me to offer up a prayer to God and say, "Dear Father in heaven, I would like to have, or I need to have, or what the situation, but there's some conveyance issues here, and I would like a car." Well, what do you want the car for? You see, that's the question that arises, isn't it? If there is the need for an automobile so that I may have a job that I can get to, so that I can put food on the table for my family, well, then maybe, you know, a car is a legitimate thing to pray for. But if on another occasion I like classic cars, and I've got 10 or 12 over here already, and I want another car, and I want God to deliver that car to me, well, see, then that's not appropriate. You see the point that I'm making? When we're asking because there's something that we want, something that we desire, for a selfish reason, or for some prurient again, or some selfish a cause, then that's an inappropriate prayer. And that's an indication of a worldly mindset. It turns God into, again, an automaton or a Santa Claus figure who's there just for the purpose of doing what we want him to do, and we can basically put him on a string, and he's always at our beck and call, and that's something that's demeaning to God, and it certainly is indicative of a heart that is beset on the fleshly and material things rather than on what is right and what is proper. All right. We should be selfless, not selfish, as we make our petitions to God and those things that we have and desire made known. Well, there is a third point that we want to make along the lines of what constitutes acceptable prayer, and that we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, but I do want to spend just a few moments talking about it. That is that the prayer that is acceptable is the prayer that is offered by an individual who is acceptable. I want you to think about that a moment. Does that mean that individuals who are not everything that God would have them to be, that they can't pray? Well, no, that's not what that means at all. In fact, we are given instructions that if indeed we have sinned, that is, we have engaged in activity that has separated us from God's fellowship, that prayer is the means by which we can be reconciled to God. So there is an individual. He's a child of God who has lived a life of rebellion, but he gets to the point where he recognizes it's time for me to straighten my life up and turn back to God. So what do I do? Well, first thing I need to do is get on my knees and ask God to forgive me. But you see, that is the outgrowth of the expression of a penitent heart. Here is an individual who has indeed turned back to God. And as a result of that, he desires to petition God for forgiveness of his sin. So what about the individual who is engaging in sin, rebellious in sinful activities, and has no desire to change or to make himself right with God? Does he have the right to make such a petition to God and ask God to grant him things? Well, that's where the problem lies. And so as you look at a number of passages, one would be 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, you find that that the Lord turns his ears away, turns his face away from individuals who are ungodly and will not heed their petitions or requests. We're told that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so it is necessary that you desire God, that you reach out to God and seek to be the type of individual that God would have you to be, to humbly submit to him before he will indeed hear and answer your prayers. In James chapter 5, in describing what is an effective and fervent prayer that does much good, you'll notice it is the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much, verse 16 of the text. He gives Elijah as an example of a man who has had a nature like ours, that is, a righteous man who prayed fervently, and as a result of his prayer, not because he was a prophet, but because he was a righteous man. And he made the petitions to God that he prayed it would not rain on the land, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But it has to be a righteous individual that appears before God. The text of Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2, talking here primarily about the relationship that is sustained, but the principle being the same. He said, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so any individual who is antagonistic when it comes to God's word or any relationship with him, who in a minute of duress would nevertheless ask God's help, he's absurd in thinking that God would hear that. The iniquitous man who has no desire to serve him is not one that God will hear. I mean, you see pictures, you see stories of this and hear examples of this. It's quite a common thing that you'll see in the movies or read about in books about an individual who is not living as he should, and then something difficult in his life happens, and he bows his head and falls on his knees and tries to make a bargain with God. He says, "You know, God, if you'll just do this for me, then I will do this for you." Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And of course, from time to time, you'll hear such an individual say, "Well, if you'll just get me through this pickle, this difficult spot, or if you'll do this for me, then I'll As a result of that, here's my bargain. I will begin to serve you. You got to do for me first, though. You got to prove yourself to me, in effect. Don't we have that backwards? It's not the way that we should approach God. And yet you have individuals do that. And then you'll hear the joke, you know, about how you get through that particular thing. Now you start bargaining as to how there's a loophole as to what you promised God. You know, well, yeah, God, I promised I'd come to assembly, but surely you don't mean that I have to come every Sunday. So surely once a month, or, you know, maybe every 6 months, or let's say just on the holidays, then that's going to be sufficient. And you begin to bargain with it. But the point is this. An individual who expects to hear, for God to hear their prayer and to answer their petitions is an individual who doesn't bargain with God and says, God, if you do that, then I'll do this. It's an individual who has come before God and said, God, I give myself to you. I accept that I am ungodly. I accept that I am in need of salvation. I accept that I am in need of forgiveness. And I submit wholly to you without condition. That's the individual who God hears and whose prayers God answers. Fourth point that we want to make along these lines is the need for persistence. I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. And since it's a bit more lengthy reading, rather than putting it up on the board, I just wanted to make note of it. So you'll need to read along. This is a parable that our Lord taught about a certain widow who came to an unjust judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And she made petitions of him. But I want you to notice, as you begin the reading in verse 1 of the text, he said, this is a parable, and it's a parable that he spoke to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. So, fortunately, in this particular case, we have the moral to the parable. In other words, what lesson is being taught? The purpose of this parable is to teach us that we always ought to pray and to not lose heart with regard to the prayers and petitions we make to God. Now, this unjust judge, he didn't have an interest in answering her prayer. He didn't fear God nor regard man, but there was a widow there that came to him, and she said, avenge me of my adversary, and he would not for a while. So he just said no. And then she made a petition again. He said no. He said, I'm not going to do it. But she continued to make the petitions. And finally, we're told in verse 4, he said afterward within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. In other words, I'm getting tired of this. She keeps coming back. She keeps coming back. She's not willing to give it up. She's not willing to go away. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I don't care about her. I don't care about her situation. I have no desire to avenge her. But she's getting on my nerves. And just to get her off my nerves, I'm going to do what she asked me to do. Now, that's not the way God is, by the way. And in fact, there's nothing indicating that. But I want you to note, in fact, the opposite. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Well, what did the unjust judge say? Well, because she's troubled me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. This is an unjust judge that didn't regard God or man, had no fear. The Lord said, listen to him, and then make this application. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Now here's the difference. You got an unjust judge, didn't care for that woman. Now you've got God, who in fact does care for his elect, those who are his. So will he not, as they cry out day and night to him, as they are consistent, as they are persistent in the supplications and prayers that they make, will he not avenge them, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Yes, he will avenge them, and speedily, though we are told he bears long with them. The fact that God has not answered your prayer yet does not mean that God will not answer your prayer. Just because he has not yet answered it is not an indication that he has said no. Not necessarily, and certainly not permanently. And so there is that need for persistence as we offer up our prayers to God. We tell those who are ill that we will offer up a prayer on their behalf. We should not just pray for them once. We should pray for them persistently. Each time that we have opportunity, we should, as we offer up prayers, make petitions on their behalf. There are individuals in our congregation who have chronic illness, individuals who have surgeries that are scheduled and upcoming. These are the types of individuals that we do not say a prayer for, but we pray continually for them. We ask God continually to help them and to be with them and to help those who are helping them, that they might regain their health. And those prayers should be offered with persistence. The same thing with any petition or supplication that we might make, whether it have a spiritual or a physical application. You'll remember in Acts the second chapter in verse 42, concerning the disciples in the first century after they became children of God, we're told that they continued steadfastly. They didn't just obey the gospel, but after they obeyed the gospel, they continued steadfastly. They kept on going, but they kept on going in what? Well, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in their prayers. Persistence is something that God rewards. And though he may bear long with us, he will avenge us. And in his time, it is referred to as speedily as a result of the petitions that we make and the persistence with which we make them. And then the final point that we want to make, at least in the lesson this morning concerning various attributes of acceptable prayer, is that the prayer is to be offered in Jesus' name. Now this is something that we need to describe and to explain. So we begin in chapter 5 of verse 20 in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Concerning the singing that is to be done as well as the prayer that is offered in the Spirit. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 that we're to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? Well, it's not so much formulaic. I want you to recognize that when we offer up prayers, we offer them up in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by or through me. Jesus as Lord. When we offer up petitions to God, we do so in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And as you look in Scripture, what you find that as prayers are offered, the prayers are offered to the Father in heaven. Jesus offered up those prayers when he gave instructions to his disciples. Either in the prayer that was offered as an example in Matthew chapter 6 in his Sermon on the Mount, in John chapter 17 as he himself offered up a prayer to God. The prayers were offered up to the Father and were given instruction again to offer up those prayers in the name of the Son. And again, the reason for that is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior. He is the means by which, as the one who makes intercession for us and mediates on our behalf, through whom we gain access to that relationship with God. And those things should be apparent with regard to the prayers that we offer up to him. It is a matter of convention and something that is commonly done, and it is right to do so in our assemblies as we offer up the prayers to God in those prayers by saying that we pray these things to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, or in some similar means, by acknowledging the fact that it is through Jesus' name that we make these petitions and offerings to the Father in heaven. Why is it? It is because Jesus Christ is our Lord. Notice the passages here up on the board from 2 Peter. In chapter 1 and verse 11, that we gain entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, after we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We turn again to those things, that the latter end is worse than the beginning. But again, you'll notice the phrase, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostles were the apostles of the Lord and Savior. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. All it is that we do in his name or by his authority. And the acknowledgement of that is very important. And it is certainly something we should include as we offer up our prayers to God. As we pray to God the Father and we petition him that these things be done, understand it is because of the relationship that we sustain with him that we become joint heirs together with who? With him, with Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. He is the first fruits, the one through whom the sins of the world have been taken away, the one through whom the hope of eternity comes alive through his resurrection from the dead. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And as we pray to the Father in heaven, we do so acknowledging his authority, his lordship, and the fact that he is the Savior of the body. And so we offer up those prayers to God, and we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, We are told that Jesus Christ, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, and because of that, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. It is through Jesus that we gain access to the Father. And so as we look at those things, I'll just very quickly go back to the last slide, which contains them all. I do want to remind you again that acceptable prayer, at least those prayers that have the proper characteristics that make them acceptable to God, are prayers that are offered in faith. They're offered in harmony with the will of God by the righteous. They're often offered, that is, they are offered with persistence. And they were offered in the name of Jesus, because it is through Him that we obtain that relationship with God. As we draw our lesson to a close and offer that conclusion, we will again say that the ability to pray to God and receive answers in our lives is a blessing. It's not something that is available to all men. I want you to think about that for a few moments. God created mankind, and He created mankind to serve Him. He created mankind with the earnest desire that all men will come to Him, and as a result of that, in judgment, will be received to Him for eternity. But as we know, not all men are saved. Not all will go to heaven. Not all have the ability to cry out to Him, Abba, Father, because they do not have the right to address Him as their Father, because they are not His children. The avenue of prayer is a privilege and a blessing that comes to those who belong to Him. And while others may think that they can petition God and expect an answer, expect Him to be receiving of them and their desires and their petitions, despite the fact that they are spiteful and rebellious in their attitudes toward Him, they're mistaken. Because God is a just God. God will not respond kindly to those who seek to use Him as a, again, as an automaton, where it seems to be an individual where whatever it is that we want, all we have to do is ask and He will deliver. It is a privilege that we have as His children. Now, as we consider those things, the importance of those things, the question I have for you is, are you taking advantage of the privilege that is yours? If you are indeed a child of God and seeking to serve Him acceptably, how often is it that you go to God in prayer? I don't know of any greater blessing. Can you imagine the Almighty God of the universe, the One that is sublime and complete in His understanding and wisdom, the One who is omnipotent and able to deliver everything that we desire and need, that we have the right to talk with Him and say, God, please help me. God, I need You. God, forgive me. God, please grant these things to me. With the full assurance and understanding that if it is in accord with His will, that He desires what is best for us, and that He will deliver as He promised to, whatever our needs may be. That's a great privilege. It's one we need to take advantage of. And if you are not praying constantly, if you're not praying without ceasing as a part of your Christian life, you are missing out on a great privilege and wonder that God has granted to us. Consider those things and make an effort. Diligently apply yourself. And as we ask you to do in Colossians, the 4th chapter in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer with thanksgiving. I want to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that as you consider this thing, you have come to an understanding in your life that you do not have the relationship that you need to have with God. If that is the case, as we mentioned before, you don't have the right to address Him as your Father because He's not. But that can change, and it can change today. If you want to become one of His adopted children, then you must respond to the gospel, the conditions to salvation that He has set. And I would remind you to a passage that I alluded to earlier on the day of Pentecost, as the Jews were pricked in their hearts, realizing their sin, their culpability, their need for God. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And if you are here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn away from the sin that you commit in your life and live righteously for Him, if you're willing to stand before those who are assembled here today and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and submit in obedience to God's command to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, then as you come out of that watery grave, rising to walk in newness of life, the newness of life is because you have become a babe in Christ, a child of God. And now you have the right to say, Abba, Father, and to know that God will hear the petitions and prayers you offer to Him. That is what we make available to you today. If your heart is right and you desire to answer the invitation call, it's extended at this time. We don't know your heart, but we will know and recognize by your coming down that aisle that you desire to begin to serve Him acceptably. And if we can assist you in this, We offer the opportunity for you to do it now. Come now, while together we stand and while we sing.